this week at Hope Point.
And so even in this picture that Luke gives us of the first coming of King Jesus on the donkey, it's also this picture of the second coming of Jesus. And that's the same thing that Zechariah does. We read Zechariah 9:9, where he speaks of the king riding on the donkey, but Zechariah 9:1 through 8 is all about the coming judgment. And that judgment and the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70 are both pointing ahead to this eventual day, this eventual judgment, where God will come back, where the king will return. We've read it in Revelation 19. It's been read from this stage. He won't be on a donkey that day. You'll be on a white horse.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Caleb speaks to us from God's holy word.
Well, we're going to be in Luke's gospel to look at the triumphal entry. It's Luke chapter 19. All four of the gospel accounts tell this story, but we're going to look at Luke's version of it. And before I show you the actual story, and while you're turning there in your Bibles to Luke 19, I want to begin by showing you the prophetic inspiration for this story. See, hundreds of years before Jesus would ride on that donkey down the street of Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah would speak it in a prophetic word that this moment was going to take place. And so let me show you that first. Zechariah 9:9, you can see really all the words that were in that title of mine, your lowly king of peace is coming. You'll see all that here in this verse. So we could stay here the whole time, but we're going to go to Luke. And I just want you to see it up front. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's the setting of our story today. Behold, your king is coming to you. There it is. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you see these words, again, hundreds of years before it happened. Zechariah speaks that the king will come. He'll be humble, mounted on a donkey, and he's going to bring salvation with him. And the people of Jerusalem will celebrate. That's the word of God in the Old Testament, looking ahead to what we're about to read here in Luke 19. And I just love starting there because I want you to see this is not just some arbitrary moment that happened in Jesus' ministry. This was a long-awaited prophecy unfolding. And here it is for us to admire and look at. And we're going to really break down that title, your lowly king of peace is coming. Each word of that has significance in this story. So let's begin with Luke. Here in verse 28, and Luke writes, and when he had said these things, he's talking about Jesus has just finished addressing the Pharisees after interacting with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and watching him experience salvation. Then he shares the parable of the 10 minas, this strong condemnation of the Pharisee. And after saying these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Now, quick note on that. Again, all four of the Gospels tell this story because this story is seen as like the turning point. It's the like entry into the final chapter, Jesus' death and resurrection. This journey to Jerusalem, this is it for Jesus. He knows it. And so really, more real estate in the Gospels is spent on this final week than any other period of Jesus' ministry, for good reason, obviously, because this final part is the real thing, the reason he came. And his entry into Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives is key in that. And this spot is key as well, the Mount of Olives, this mount overlooking the city of Jerusalem, overlooking the temple in Jerusalem, just to the east of the city, is a really important place in the narrative of Jesus. It's obviously the place where this story begins. So the triumphal entry begins here. This is also going to be the place where in just a few days after doing the Lord's Supper, Jesus will go with his disciples to pray in the garden before being crucified. And then after he dies and resurrects, this is the location where he ascends to the Father in front of his disciples. And then if you go back to Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet is again going to point out the Mount of Olives as a key spot. He tells us in chapter 14, verse 4, on that day, speaking of the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. There it is again, that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So clearly, this geographical spot is an important part of the story for Jesus. And I point that out because I want you to recognize, you know, when we think about Jesus being omniscient and having foreknowledge of what's to come, having already read the whole story before it's published, Jesus is aware of the significance of this city, of Jerusalem. Jesus is aware of the significance of the Mount of Olives. He knows every event that will happen in that place, and yet he continues. He continues to move into the very thing that is about to destroy him. Fully aware of what's going to happen, fully aware of how quickly the shouts of Hosanna will be drowned out by the shouts of crucify him, he continues onward. Fully aware that the parade with a donkey will soon be a parade with a cross, he continues onward. He does not stop. His face is set, and he goes onward. Charles Spurgeon would put it this way: my great object is to lead you to love him who so loved you that he set his face like a flint in his determination to save you. O ye redeemed ones on whose behalf this strong resolve was made, ye who have been bought by the precious blood of this steadfast, resolute Redeemer, come and think a while of him, that your hearts may burn within you and that your faces may be set like flints to live and die for him who lived and died for you. Jesus' face was set. And so he goes into this location knowing what it means and not turning back. Now what he does when he gets there, he sends two of the disciples, verse 29, saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Remember the prophecy. This is what was mentioned. He would ride on a donkey. The colt of a donkey. And there's a significant little phrase here, on which no one has ever yet sat. That part's key to the story, that it's not just that he's riding on a donkey, but this is an unused young donkey. If you look at the Old Testament, this is something that showed up really any time that an animal was called upon for some type of sacred duty. If an animal was going to be used for God, there were some stipulations. It had to be qualified, and the qualification was it had not yet been ridden or it had not yet been yoked. It was undefiled, clean in that sense. And so in the same way here, before Jesus is going to sit on this donkey, let's make sure it's a qualified donkey. It had to be one that was worthy of the king to sit upon it. And so they go and look for this donkey here. And the other thing about it that I want to point out, not yet been sat on, is a similar description to what they'll say about the tomb in a couple chapters when Jesus is buried, when they take him down from the cross in Luke 23. Luke uses the same description here. They put him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. That same wording, that same phrase, to show a similar description there. Even the borrowed tomb that was used was worthy of the creator of the universe to be placed inside of it. It had not yet been used. It had not yet been defiled or stunk up by a previous body. And so that's key here in part of how Luke sets the stage for this triumphal entry of our king. So back to the narrative, verse 31. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, obviously its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And apparently that was all it took. I would not recommend you trying that after church today when you leave here. Although if it gets any warmer, I may be saying that to Ricky Colvin about his motorcycle when we walk out of here. The Lord needs it. Sorry, bro. Anyways, that's exactly what happens here. It wouldn't have been that crazy uncommon for something like this to happen. If you were a dignitary in that time, you sort of had the right to like temporarily possess something for official business. Sort of like we would see maybe a police officer in a cop show commandeering a car to jump into a car chase or something like that. Like it would not have been crazy out of the norm for something like that to happen. And maybe for all we know, this this donkey owner is maybe just like a local expert on the minor prophets and knows ahead of time that this is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Maybe that's it. It's Jerusalem. I know my donkey's never been ridden on by anybody. They say he's the Lord. Maybe this is how it's all adding up. But either way, the owner's compliant and they get this donkey for Jesus to ride on. And so that brings up the first word I want to key in this title here, that he is a lowly king. Jesus is humble. If you remember the description in Zechariah 9, when they said that he came into the city, it said humble and mounted on a donkey. Zechariah paired the descriptor humble with the fact that he was riding on a donkey. And we can kind of connect with that. A donkey's not like the most majestic or regal of animals. He's not like riding in on a steed or in a chariot or a Harley Davidson. Or he is like, there is this sense of lowliness in the fact that he is on a donkey to some degree. And that goes to show us the humility, the lowliness of our Savior in his willingness to stoop, to condescend, to come down to our level. Out of his great desire to rescue, to save, he's humble and mounted on a donkey. And this is evidence of his great desire to reach down and save us. There's no place he's unwilling to descend in order to save his child. There's nothing he's unwilling, no place he's unwilling to go to find you and bring you out. And so he's humble and lowly. And even not just in the fact that it's a donkey, but the fact that it's a borrowed donkey. I'm sure you've heard before the many things about Jesus' life that showed his tendency to borrow. I mean, when you think about the borrowed stable that he was born in, or the borrowed country of Egypt that he lived in for, that wasn't his home, but he had to stay there for a little while they were hiding from Herod, or the borrowed boat that he would preach from, or the borrowed homes that he would live in as he ministered and had no place to lay his head, or the borrowed fishes and loaves that he would perform miracles with, or the borrowed donkey that he'll ride on in this story, and eventually the borrowed tomb that he will use. There's a trend throughout his ministry that he didn't have a whole lot of stuff that was his own. He didn't have any problem borrowing. It shows his lowliness, his willingness to strip himself of the normal things that we use to attribute status and where we are in society. He's not bound by those things. And this really displays a sense of humility and lowliness in our Savior. But let me be clear about something. When we talk about him as being lowly and humble and gentle and meek, sometimes we can overdo it and sort of reduce him and minimize him down to being smaller than he really was. So hear me very clearly. Do not mistake meek for weak. There's nothing weak about our King. He might have taken a lowly stature, but he might have taken a lowly status, but there's nothing lowly about his stature. He is a king. And he's worthy. And even on the note of like borrowing things, I mean, really when you think about it, like he can borrow whatever he wants. Really, he's not borrowing anything. It's already his. We're talking about the king who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. We're talking about the king who says to Job in chapter 40:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? I don't owe you anything. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It's the God we're speaking of here. So yes, there is this beautiful sense in which we see him as being humble and lowly, and we put him on display for that. But we don't mistake that into thinking that he is not also elevated and exalted as the King of kings and Lord of lords. The way Spurgeon would put it, his sojourn here below was full of the truest greatness, but it was a grandeur not of loftiness, but of lowliness, not of glory, but of humiliation. Our Lord was never more glorious in the deepest sense than in his humiliation. His lowliness and his kingliness are intertwined in a really beautiful way that does not at all contradict itself. It's in his humility that he is so exalted. And so that's the second thing we want to point out about him. He is lowly, but he is king. And you see that unfolding in Luke's account here for us. Keep going with me on the story here. They brought it, this donkey, to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Mighty works, because he's a king here. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You can't help but see the description here of a people in recognition of their King. They say it, blessed is the King. And there's several things that just unfolded in those verses that point to that. Really, that point back to the Old Testament. And the monarchy, the kingdom, the kings of the Old Testament. First off, you see it in the cloaks that were spread out before Jesus on the road so that the donkey was not walking on the dirty ground. This was a nod to 2 Kings when King Jehu was coronated in chapter 9. It says that immediately upon him being coronated, upon him being called king, immediately the people spread out their cloaks on the ground for him to walk on. And so this was a repetition of that, a pointing back to that as if to say, King Jehu? Jehu? King Jesus. Better king. Bad joke. Better king there. He is the true king. And so we spread out our cloaks before him. And the other gospels would also point out, the palm branches that were put out as well for him to walk on. Like the red carpet that we would roll out for royalty. This is how you treat the king. And even the fact that he's riding on this donkey, again, let's not miss this. The donkey may come across as humble, but even that was a nod of Jesus to the Old Testament. Because when Solomon first became king, the first thing we see there in 1 Kings chapter 1 is that David's orders was for his son to come riding into the city to be announced as king, riding on David's mule, David's donkey. That would be the very thing that Solomon would come riding into. So again, just like with before, King Solomon, here's King Jesus, an even better king than Solomon or David. So both of those are pointers to the Old Testament kings. It's a way of saying, here is the true king we've been waiting for. Blessed is the king. The disciples who are celebrating here are worshiping him, as it says, for his mighty deeds. They've watched him for 3 years perform miracles and heal sickness and raise the dead. And now they're worshiping him as the king who has rescued the people and who comes bringing true rescue. He's getting ready to really rescue them as the king, coming to bring peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the very beginning of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is first born, it's the heavens that proclaim peace on earth. And now it's those on earth who proclaim peace in heaven and glory in the highest now as Jesus is being recognized as king. The King Jesus comes and he comes bringing peace. And there's no way to miss that here. Now, there's a word that is missing here. Luke is the only one who leaves it out of this story. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and John, all point out this word. I'll show it to you in Mark 11, the word Hosanna. It's the same phrase otherwise, but he adds in that word Hosanna. This is part of what they're proclaiming, part of what they're shouting as Jesus walks through the street. And Hosanna is this plea. It literally means save. We pray. Save. We're praying for you to save us, rescue us. And so you've got this joint worship taking place in which people are, on the one hand, praising God for the good he has done and for the king that comes in the name of the Lord, and at the same time, pleading for rescue, which I think is so much of what we do when we come together and worship this. We're combining our awe and wonder at the good deeds that God has done, and we're also praying and pleading for him to come and save us. Please save us. Hosanna, we pray. And that's what we see taking place right here as the king approaches. Save us, we pray. Now, the third thing I want to point out here about this king and his entry is that he is one coming to bring peace. Peace. You've already heard that word mentioned a couple times in Zechariah's words and in Luke's. But peace is a key part of this. Peace is at the core, really, of what Jesus is here to do. When you think about that donkey again, I'm going to go back to the donkey one more time. The donkeys have been talked about more this morning than in years here at Hope Point. But one more thing about the donkey. When a king is riding on a donkey, it symbolizes peace for that nation. Because if the king is riding on a horse or a chariot, he's off to battle. There's a threat. There's danger. But for the king to ride on this meek, low animal, the donkey, signifies to the people peacetime. And so that's the final thing I want to say about the donkey is his decision to ride on the donkey shows his humility. It shows that he's the King of Kings, and it also shows that he brings peace. And if you think about even what he's doing, they called him the King of Peace already. But think about what he's doing. He's riding into this city, the city of Jerusalem. And I want to point out, cities get their names for a reason. You think about the city of Philadelphia, known as the city of brotherly love. Think about our city, Spartanburg, Hub City, as we call it around here. Because if you look at the city from an aerial view, you look at the map view, and you see all the train tracks leaving our city. There's 7 different tracks that radiate out of our city like spokes of a wheel. And so we were dubbed the name Hub City way back when. In case you didn't know that, there's your fun little fact for the day. But cities get their name for a reason. And the city of Jerusalem literally means foundation of peace. Shalom. And so as one commentator put it, you've got this King of Peace riding on this beast of peace into the city of peace. And I'd add to that, to the chants of people crying out for peace. Peace is all over this passage. A craving for, a yearning for peace. And I would say that is the great yearning of the world, is just a crying out for peace. We all feel the restless angst of the turmoil, tension, division, war, anxiety, stress, storms, fears, troubles. You fill in the blank. What's the best, like most accurate antonym for every one of those words? Peace. Every ounce of anguish in every human heart resorts from the yearning to go back to the peace that existed when man walked with God in the garden in perfect peace, perfect fellowship, perfect union. And the split that was caused by Adam and Eve's sin, it did far more than just cast them out of this VIP garden. It destroyed every notion we have of peace. Because we lost peace with God, all our capacity for peace has been marred. And thus, all of us feel this desperate longing for the restful balance of peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Peace within our own hearts. We crave that. And here is this lowly King of Peace coming to us. But it goes further than that. Earth's, like this whole longing for peace, it's deeper than just people asking for it, people saying Hosanna. I think about the fact that this is, all of history is pointing to this. If we go back to Zechariah again, verse 9 is where he points out Jesus riding on the donkey. The very next verse, look at what it says will happen when this king shows up. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. All three of those things that are being cut off, a chariot used in battle, a war horse used in battle, a battle bow used in battle. Everything that he comes to cut off is war. He comes to bring an end to this. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea. It's so evident here that this humble king mounted on a donkey, what he brings is peace. And yet for some reason, the Pharisees have a problem with that. So back to the story here, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the appointed time for the King of Man to be exalted. to be paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and nothing you can do will stop it. And if you silence my people, my rocks will start singing. That's what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees. Not sounding too humble anymore, is he? A little more confident here, a little more sure of the timeliness here. Now, I'm sure you might be wondering, like me, this is like a very big shift in Jesus's like marketing strategy, if you think about it. I mean, for like the last 3 years, he's been very subtle about a lot of what he did. Many times you'd see him heal someone or do something miraculous and then kind of say, don't tell anybody about that. Keep it to yourself. We don't see that here. He's being exalted as he deserves, and he says, let it happen. Let it happen. This is the appointed time for it to happen. The end is near, and this is what's going to bring it to happen right here. So he lets it take place. And I think there's even something a little bit further than that, because you remember, it wasn't just worship of the people. It was also this cry for Hosanna. When he says this idea of the very stones would cry out, I just wonder, and I could be wrong on this, but I just wonder if there's any link here to the words that Paul uses in Romans 8 when he talks about the state of creation. That it's deeper than just humanity, deeper than just the cry of people, but that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I wonder if there's this sense in which Jesus is acknowledging that humans aren't the only things broken who are crying out, save me, Hosanna. If they are quiet and you listen close enough, even the rocks will tell you, Hosanna. All of creation is pleading for and craving and yearning for the restoration, the peace that Jesus comes to bring. All of the creation, all of the world is under the curse, and all of it proclaims Hosanna, this yearning to be saved. The rocks even cry out on this. And that's the third thing I want you to see about our King. So we got these lowly, we have that he's a king, we have that he brings peace. And let's see the next one here, number four. When he drew near and saw the city, after hearing these words of the Pharisees saying to shut the disciples up, he sees the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. I think those might be some of the most heartbreaking words Jesus ever spoke. If only you had known the things that make for true peace. The greatest craving of your heart is peace. And here it is, and you missed it. You missed it. So he weeps. We see him weeping over them. And this is why I think we use the phrase, your lowly king. That I got that from Zechariah. Zechariah said, your king is coming. He is a personal savior and king desiring to rescue people. People like you. People like me. People like your neighbor that you better invite to come to church next Sunday. He desires to save them. And he weeps. He weeps because they missed it. The Pharisees missed it. Even you, Jerusalem, you missed it. The Prince of Peace is being paraded right down your streets this very day, and you missed it. The long-awaited Messiah has come to free you from captivity, and you missed it. Even as you celebrate your Passover, the Lamb of God, whose blood can cover any sin, has passed over your very midst, and you missed it. Friends, please don't miss him like they did. It's possible, like the Pharisees, to know every word of this law and still be blind to the lawgiver. Like the disciples, it's possible to stand by the Savior as he walks the red carpet on a donkey and then run and hide when he walks the road to Golgotha with a cross. Like the crowds, it's easy to shout Hosanna from the heart with genuine desire, from the heart, Hosanna. And then the very next day, Barabbas, because your rescue didn't come overnight. Don't miss the things that make for peace. Don't miss it. Perhaps the peace that you long for is not the true peace that you need. Maybe it's deeper than you think, as it was for them. I mean, is that not the human plight for all of us? We're so surrounded by God's wonderful magnificence, his creation. We see fingerprints of this sovereign God and his love for us all around us. And yet, time and time again, we underestimate our plight and we overlook his provision, his offer, his way, and instead chase after substitutes that never satisfy, never provide the peace that we so desire. I think about what happened to my boys a couple days ago when we were eating at this Japanese restaurant near our house that we love. They love the little bowls of the miso soup. And, you know, they bring the bowl out with the big spoon. And immediately, my two toddlers, here's what they did with it. They went at it with their chopsticks. And I sat there and just sort of laughed at that, just what they were missing out of. But what made me laugh is, I think, what made Jesus weep. That we want to taste the soup, but we don't want to use the spoon. We want to experience peace, but we prefer our substitutes to God's way. We see God's way as either boring or a burden. Though it's the exact opposite. It's the way to a life of true peace. Peace with God and peace with others. And they missed it. The Pharisees missed it. Like, the answer is right in front of you. Boys, put the chopsticks down and just use the spoon. Pharisees, just put the law down for a second and look at the Savior. Don't miss it. See who he is and what he brings and the desire that he has. He weeps out of this desire. He has this desire to bring you peace. You heard just last week of the deep, gut-wrenching compassion that Jesus has for the lost. He longs to save you, longs to bring you peace. Look at what Paul says of this in Ephesians 2, of this peace bringer. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By him being broken, we can experience peace. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God, make peace between us and God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That lowly king on the donkey comes to bring you peace. This is what we look ahead to all week. That as he was broken upon the cross on Friday, the hostility between us and God was removed for anyone who would believe, for anyone who would receive this peace. And he proclaims that peace to those who are far off, those who are near, to anyone who would hear it. There can be peace. But some won't receive it. And that's the sad thing about how this story ends, as he finishes the story by keeping his attention on the Pharisees. The last two verses here, 43 and 44, he says, "The days will come upon you, Jerusalem, Pharisees, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation," because you missed it. He's predicting here the judgment of Jerusalem, that very soon, AD 70, is going to happen. Roman soldiers will ransack this city, destroy it, not leave any stone unturned. And so even in this picture that Luke gives us of the first coming of King Jesus on the donkey, it's also this picture of the second coming of Jesus. And that's the same thing that Zechariah does. We read Zechariah 9:9, where he speaks of the king riding on the donkey, but Zechariah 9:1 through 8 is all about the coming judgment. And sure enough, it happened. Alexander the Great wiped them out in the 4th century, just as Zechariah promised. And that judgment and the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70 are both pointing ahead to this eventual day, this eventual judgment, where God will come back, where the king will return. We've read it, Revelation 19. It's been read from this stage. He won't be on a donkey that day. He'll be on a white horse. And he will come and judge the world, completely destroy and remove all evil. That's why the fifth word is important too here. Your lowly King of Peace is coming. We don't want to miss that. Zechariah didn't want us to miss it. Luke doesn't want us to miss it. As we celebrate this king who brings peace, we also keep in the back of our mind, he's coming again to judge. The first time he came to save his people by being crushed himself. The second time when he comes to finally save and rescue his people will be by crushing all evil and wickedness. And let me just tell you, the way you respond to King Jesus on a donkey will determine how King Jesus responds to you when he comes back on a horse. He desires to save. He's ready and willing to save. And the way he will finally save is by destroying all wicked, all evil. John MacArthur explains how this is still proof of his love. This is not like I'm describing something different about him. This is just a part of who he is here. John MacArthur says, God must be a God of judgment because he loves. You see, he loves so much that the day is coming when he's going to protect those who are the objects of his love from evil forever. And the only way he can do it is to destroy evil, you see? So even that is an act of love. Even this picture of judgment is an act of love because it's God rescuing his people from the thing that threatened them. I mean, that's what true salvation is. That's what a real hero does. A firefighter doesn't just run in and pull the child out of the flames. He puts the fire out. The knight in shining armor doesn't just rescue the damsel in distress. He slays the dragon. When our king comes back on a horse, he will destroy all evil. So come to him now. Be forgiven now. Experience his mercy now. He's gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey, ready to save you, ready to give you peace. Don't let anything stand in the way of that. Don't let any sin hinder you from laying it all at the feet of Jesus and receiving the forgiveness that he offers you before it's too late. Luke and Zechariah warn us of that. He is coming again. Receive him now. He's ready to save you. I close back one more time, I'm sorry, but again with Charles Spurgeon, because these words say it far better than I could. As you consider how you are to respond to this king, we respond in our worship. We respond by receiving him. We respond by repenting. And we respond as Spurgeon puts it this way. Do you complain with shamed face that you are such a sinner? You're not the first sinner that Jesus has met with, nor will you be the last. You are heavy laden with sin, but he knows more about the weight of sin than you do. That terrible load of guilt wearies you, but it pressed him down even more terribly when it brought him into the dust of death. It makes you weep to think of sin, but it caused him to sweat great drops of blood. You feel that you cannot live under so crushing a burden, and he did not live under it, but gave up the ghost in agony.
Do not crucify your Lord afresh by suspecting that he is proud and will therefore pass you by. Do not insult him by dreaming that he will reject you for your insignificance or unworthiness. Come and welcome to him who will delight to bless you. Come to him at once without further question or hesitation. Come just as you are. Fall at his pierced feet and trust the merit of his blood, and the good Lord will accept you on the spot. For he has said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.